It was Mark Twain, the American author, who famously said after reading his own obituary, rumours of my death are greatly exaggerated. Well, the church in England, and certainly the church of England, must have read so many of her own obituaries by now that she could be forgiven for borrowing Twain's response. And this past week has seen the publication of yet another survey, this time showing that most Britons under the age of 40 now say they have no religion. The Guardian headed its article on the survey with the question, as atheists take hold, is this the beginning of the end for Christianity in this country? The Spectator said this was the biggest cultural shift of the age. Well, it clearly marks another stage in the dying of nominalism, of a cultural Christianity. And it seems, though, that it's not as simple as that. There was talk in the articles of less obedience to traditional authorities, a rejection of the official teachings of the churches, of a gap in moralities, none of which I suspect is very new to us. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, spoke of operating in an anti-Christian culture. And he was roundly taken to task by Andrew Brown in The Guardian. What does he expect, Brown wrote, when the church he leads systematically violates the moral intuitions of most of its own constituency? Well, of course, God's moral teachings aren't decided by the democratic vote or intuitions of any constituency. And God's ambassadors aren't called simply to go with the flow. No ambassador is. You won't have missed this past week that the report into the death of the Russian dissident Alexander Litvinenko was published. He was murdered just up the road, drinking a cup of tea laced with polonium in a Mayfair hotel. And the report claimed it was a state-sponsored assassination, probably with the approval of President Putin. And the Russian ambassador was called to the Foreign Office, no doubt severely reprimanded. But he spoke to the press afterwards of his outrage at the report. He brushed it off as political manoeuvring and a whitewash. Well, it's the ambassador's job to stay on message, not to reflect the intuitions of the country he or she is resident in. And when Paul came as an ambassador to Corinth, he was out of touch with the culture of the city. Out of touch when it came to religion. Corinth was dominated by pagan temples. Out of touch when it comes to sex. Corinth was far more free and easy. Out of touch when it comes to coolness, or what brought standing and respect and importance in the culture. And still he says, we are Christ's ambassadors. But why should any ambassador in that situation speak with confidence? How can ambassadors for Christ have confidence when they feel and are at odds with so much of the culture around them? And as we saw last week, ambassador questions are out there questions, not in here questions. Answers have to fit the front line. Here's a couple to put into our thinking. And the first of them is the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 11, will you? Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, please realize this. Fear here is not the same as terror. It's more like a sense of awe, of taking God seriously. Of taking in this context verse 10 seriously. Ignore that little heading the NIV have put in as if verse 11 had nothing to do with the passage before. Look at verse 10. He says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a look into the future, but don't rush too quickly to conclusions. Paul isn't writing here of some in-out judgment leading to heaven or to hell. He's reminding us of the believer's judgment. Of the fact that one day we will have to give account. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that, he goes on, each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. See, this isn't about our eternal destinies. It is about our stewardship. It's a theme he'd mentioned in his first letter in 1 Corinthians 3 that encourages us to be faithful in our service. How we use our time, our money, our gifts, our resources, our God-given opportunities. What we do with our bodies, as he puts it here. And he won't allow a spirituality that ignores these realities. They matter. Have we lived and acted and built for eternity or just for the moment? See, he's not really pointing me to my mortality, though we are mortal, not to my eternal destiny, but to my accountability. We must give account, and it will have consequences. Once you're clear about the future, then it should shape our present. The American singer Judy Sill once sang of the vigilante, and she described him like this. He's got his eyes on the horizon and his boots on the feet. On his feet. It's a great description of the disciple. Now, eyes on the future and living for it in the present. Now, and watch how the apostle works it through here. See, come to verse 11 again. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Now, are you in that relationship? Not a guilt trip. Just you know what the future is. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Persuade them to be reconciled to God. Some people see it, don't they? They step up as ambassadors for Christ. They find their voice, and not always wisely. Hey, meet our first of today's ambassadors at the coffee station. Roz is in her early 30s. And one week after a particularly great Sunday service, I was feeling really pumped up for God and was keen to talk about it. So when I walked into work on Monday morning, went to the coffee station to make a drink, and my atheist colleague Dan asked me about my weekend, I decided to just take the plunge. And I jumped into a bit of a long monologue, told him how great Jesus was, how good church had been that weekend, and well, at the end, Dan nodded politely, made his drink of gunpowder tea rather more hurriedly than usual, and just headed straight back to his work desk. Despite our normally friendly working relationship, for the next few weeks after that, he avoided me. He stopped smiling at me when he passed my desk. He barely mumbled a response when I cheerfully said, "Morning," as I came in each day. And you and I think, exactly. That's why we skip the ambassador bit. We don't want to go there. But we haven't actually got to the end of the story. You see, as Roz is praying after this, well aware of what's happening, and saying, "God, I'm sorry, it didn't go too well, did it? How can I fix it?" The only thought that came into her head was this gunpowder tea he drank. So she went out and bought a bag and put it on his desk, with a little note from the tea fairy. Well, the next day, he stops at her desk and says, "Are you the tea fairy?" "Thanks." And she says, over the weeks, gradually the friendship's been restored. And we're talking again. And now he started to ask me about my faith. I'm very guarded in the answers I give, but the questions keep on coming. And as I've thought about Roz's story, I've thought, though it wouldn't be likely at the moment, I would rather have to give account for having said too much than having said too little. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. For many of us, Roz's danger is not ours. Shooting our mouth off is not our big risk. It's more likely to be not opening it at all, because the people around are too clever, too powerful, too cool. Who am I? How could I? You know, all those questions flood through. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was famous for standing up to the powerful, standing up to royalty, to Mary, Queen of Scots. It was said of him, he feared the face of no man because he learnt to live in the fear of the Lord. See, I don't begin by looking at myself. And I certainly don't begin by looking at those to whom I might speak. I start by looking at my future and my God. We must all appear. I will have to give account for the opportunities I enjoyed as his ambassador. Now, when I hear it, of course, again, I instinctively go us, them, Christian, non-Christian. But as this chapter ends and the next one begins, Paul applies the truth to Corinthian Christians. He urges them not to receive God's grace in vain. We're ambassadors to each other, as well as to many who'll never darken the door of this building. We bring God's message to one another, not just to others outside of the Christian community. This fear of the Lord, you see, is a mindset to shape my present, not a weapon to pull out when I'm faced with a non-Christian. Do I know what it is to fear the Lord? Well, then, verse 20, we are therefore ambassadors for Christ. How can ambassadors for Christ have confidence in today's world? Because we look to the future. And we know the fear of the Lord. Because we look to the past and we know the grace of the Lord. It's the language of reconciliation that's used here. And we're all familiar with the idea, even if we despair of it at times. The need for reconciliation is obvious in some of the conflict zones of the world today. In the world's mind, the thought of reconciliation in Syria seems pretty close to impossible. The world imagines reconciliation with God would be a piece of cake if we think of it at all. But in fact, it's quite beyond us. And reconciliation with God is where it begins. Turn the page to chapter 18, will you? And let's just see how this paragraph flows. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now, there are all kinds of things, aren't there, that jar with the way a modern world thinks. The focus on sins as if they mattered, on being reconciled to God as if that was needed. But in his book, Cross Examined, Mark Mennell told the story of Antoine, who discovered just how real this all is in today's world. Antoine's a remarkable Christian minister who'd worked in and around the prisons of Rwanda when they were full of people who'd been caught up in the tribal genocide of the mid-90s. Antoine had belonged to the minority but previously powerful Tutsi tribe. And he understood how the decades of hatred had really burnt themselves into the country. His father had been killed by the Hutus. He himself had been dismissed from his lectureship simply because of the tribe he belonged to. But as he worked with the people there, he came to the conclusion that the only hope for tribal reconciliation is for people to be reconciled to God first. Here's how he put it. Spiritual healing is Rwanda's greatest need. They said we should build houses and provide saucepans and blankets and leave the deeper issues until later. But when the genocide happened, did we not have houses and saucepans and blankets? This isn't a problem of saucepans and blankets. It's a problem of hearts. And he's speaking out of his own experience. He went on to describe how when he was dismissed from his university job, I was very angry. I had a long list of people I hated with just cause. But then I met with Jesus the Lord. And a little while after that, he found himself to his own astonishment praying like this, God, do you really mean to tell me that I can love even the people who killed my father? And then he prayed for God's help to forgive all the people on his list. And he said, when I'd finished that exercise, 20 years of hatred and bitterness were wiped out in one day. See, here's the testimony of a man who knows what it means to be reconciled to God and who knows how alienated his sin had left him from God. And who knew how forgiveness for him had to lead to forgiveness for others. The ministry of reconciliation begins with us being reconciled to God. Ambassadors for Christ know the grace of the Lord. Because this reconciliation is not earned. It's reconciliation with God, but it's also reconciliation from God, by God. The initiative lies entirely with him. Look again at verse 18. See, all this is from God. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That, by the way, is a breathtaking description, a mind-blowing explanation of the event that brought about our reconciliation, Jesus' death on the cross. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin, with all its shame and dirt and God-forsakenness, for us. So that in him we might become what we're never entitled to be on our own merits, the righteousness of God. And those of us who are on the receiving end of that grace, we are the ambassadors for Christ. You see the flow running through the paragraph. Verse 18, all this is from God, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Didn't stop at reconciling us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which, verse 19, he committed to us the message of reconciliation. The ministry is a message. The message of the cross that needs showing and telling. We are therefore, verse 20, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, ambassadors come in all shapes and sizes. If we met the first one at the coffee station, here's the home setting. See, a friend of mine who was converted as a teenager, virtually no Christian background at all, but a Christian man who'd led that youth group that had led him to Christ, a businessman of some significance, committed himself to meeting every week with my friend and teaching him the Bible and teaching him the faith. My friend said sometimes he would get back from work and had hardly have got home and said hello to his family before the time for us to meet came. But over 3 years, there were no more than about two or three times he had to cancel the appointment. He taught my friend the scriptures. He laid the foundations, grounded him in the faith. Deliberate, intentional, conscientious, faithful ambassador. Isabel? You can read Isabel's story in Mark Green's book, The Fruitfulness of the Frontline. Isabel hadn't even realized she was an ambassador. One of the church home groups met in her house, and one evening, you know, they got to that bit at the end where they're enjoying the tea and the cakes or the biscuits, and they're just about to pray for one another, and they're talking about places where they come across, meet with non-Christians they know. And they've gone round the group, you know, the way you do, and it's come to Isabel, and she says, I don't really think I've got a front line. I mean, I'm retired. I look after my husband. I look after the house. I do a few things at church. I see my grandchildren. I don't really think I've got a front line. And there's a kind of pause, and if you've been in a home group, you'll know these pauses. You know, they're talking about front lines. Isabel hasn't got a front line, and no one quite knows what to say next. And then someone asks her and says, tell us about your grandchildren. So she starts to talk about the grandchildren, and she says, the eldest one comes around for Sunday lunch 3 or 4 times a month. She often asks me about church and the sermon and so on, and there's another pause, and then they say, how old is your grandchild? Oh, she's 23. And suddenly, it's as if a door is about to kind of open for everyone in this home group. She's 23. Around the room, they begin to work it through. Pretty much every Sunday, Isabel is having a significant conversation about church life and Bible teaching with someone who is not a Christian and who is 23. About the hardest age range to reach in the UK at the moment. And the group agrees they better start praying for Isabel. And the pastor who happened to be there that night, he starts to think how he can include something in his sermon at 11:30 that Isabel can use at 1:30. And Isabel realizes she has a front line. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Do you know the grace of the Lord? Well, then we are ambassadors for Christ. We are an ambassador of the Lord. We may be ambassadors with a message that's out of sync with the culture we live in, but it's actually ahead of our time, not behind it. When we're reconciled to God, we step into the biggest story of them all. The story we're given to live, the story we're given to tell, will outlast any other, and it'll encompass every other. This story is the future. And every time we come across another Christian, he or she is a reminder of that. Look at verse 17. See, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Broken into this world with a taster of the world to come. The old is gone, the new is here. I mean, just look around you. See how many tasters there are this morning. This isn't fantasy. The message we have to tell, the story we're living in, isn't just a personal one either, about me and God or you and God. It's corporate. It involves every nation. It's cosmic. Did you see how verse 19 put it? God was reconciling the world to himself. This story won't end until that reconciliation is worked out in full. And the call to any ambassador is stay on message. In today's embassy world, I imagine the more important the country, the more important the ambassador. Well, there isn't a bigger story you can have for a message than this. There isn't a more important one. There isn't a greater privilege than to be an ambassador for Christ. Oh, it just doesn't always look and feel that way. But then our confidence lies in the message, in the story, not in the ambassador. And our final ambassador this morning is going to be found in an unlikely setting, in a prison camp. Not many of us, I hope, will land up there, though some may well do. But there are echoes for the dead-end job no one wants to be in, the place people feel trapped in. This ambassador is a at-the-bottom-of-the-pile ambassador. You know, with few of those choices that money and position enable you to make. This ambassador is fact dressed up as fiction. Another Russian dissident, the novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, wrote of life in a Soviet labor camp in his novella A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Solzhenitsyn had spent time in a labor camp himself. He's almost certainly writing of situations and characters he knew. And one of the characters was Alyosha, a Baptist Christian. and a Christian witness in a very threatening environment. It's a labor camp. They have jobs to do. Demands are made of them. The pace of work is urged to go faster and faster. And Alyosha, well, he just meekly gets on with the job. As Denisovich said, what a treasure is a meek man for a team. He says you could count on Alyosha, did whatever was asked of him. If everybody in the world was like that, well, if a man asks for help, why not help him? Those Baptists had got something there. They finish a hard day's work and they come back into the hut at night, and Denisovich and Alyosha are on bunks next to each other. And as Alyosha reads his Bible, Denisovich starts to mumble a prayer, and Alyosha encourages him to pray more fervently. And he says, well, the Baptists had prayed in the Caucasus, and that hadn't stopped them being rounded up. And however much you pray, look where you are now. Oh, we didn't pray for that, Ivan Denisovich, Alyosha said. Of all earthly and mortal things, our Lord commanded us to pray only for our daily bread. Our rations, you mean, said Ivan. Ivan Denisovich, you shouldn't pray to get parcels or for extra skilly. Not for that. We must pray about things of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus should remove the scum of anger from our hearts. Well, says Denisovich, however much you pray, it doesn't shorten your stretch. You'll sit it out from beginning to end anyhow. Oh, you mustn't pray for that either, said Alyosha. Why do you want freedom? You should rejoice that you're in prison. Here you've got time to think about your soul. And Denisovich realizes the truth of what Alyosha's speaking about. He's left with all kinds of questions, but he's faced a vibrant, faithful, living witness in the darkest of places. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Do you know the grace of the Lord? Then coffee station, home setting, whatever's your equivalent of the labor camp, you are an ambassador of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, give us eyes and hearts to see where you would have us serve you. Give us the desire and courage to ask what you would have us do. And give us the love and the grace to do it. And may it all be for your joy and glory. Amen.